There are so many places that we could go in human history to find Christians in situations that appear to be tragic. We could, I suppose, go to some places and some experiences in your own lives. A natural disaster, for instance, just suddenly a spring storm can erupt and bring destruction. Tragic. That surprising diagnosis. The prognosis, 6 months to live. Tragic. An automobile accident. And now family is gone. Tragic. A child goes off to school, books in hand, while another child goes off to school, guns in hand. First child doesn't come home. Tragic. If we could analyze the tragedies from the pages of our newspapers just in this year, there would be so many. And our analysis would reveal that these tragedies strike without prejudice, Christians and unbelievers alike, sometimes suddenly, sometimes slowly, but in every case, tragic. But this we know. Standing above all of those circumstances are the benevolent and wise purposes of the God of human history. Life may be dark. Tragedy may come. At times the whole world can seem to be crumbling around you. But that's never the complete story. This is how the story ends for the Christian. Always. Romans chapter 8, verse 28. And we know that for those who love God, all things, all tragedies, work together for good for those who are called according to His purpose. All things, all tragic things are working together for good, are working as a vital part of God's purposes. So in the final analysis, I submit to you that Christian tragedy is impossible. Tragic circumstances, yes. Deep and painful scars, yes. But a tragedy, never. No, for the Christian, tragedy is triumph. And notice I didn't say tragedy will in the end become triumph. That's not the promise for the believer. For the Christian, the tragedy is, in point of fact, triumph. I could work to illustrate that thesis theoretically. Or I could bring forward so many illustrations from the history of Christianity. But no example that I could give you could compare to the illustration that we are given in the dramatic events that surround the last hours of our Lord's life. A casual observer might read these historical accounts in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John and see nothing but dark and foreboding tragedy. There he is, a young man in the prime of his life, suddenly arrested by the authorities. Shuttled off to an illegal trial. A young man not like any other young man. This is a young man who has never in his life committed a single sin. No injustice could ever be ascribed to him. But he posed a threat to the powers that be, and therefore they put him on trial. They convict him, and they sentence him to death. And that death would come through the cruel death of a Roman crucifixion. What could possibly be more tragic than that? But to a more careful observer, through the eyes of his friends who wrote four different accounts of those events, you will not find tragedy in their minds. You'll not find tragedy flowing from the tip of their pens. You will find instead the greatest triumph of all time. A triumph so great and so far-reaching that it is summed up in one word. Gospel. This is the gospel. These events form the foundation of the good news for everyone who will be saved. James Montgomery Boyce writes this: "The tragedy of Jesus' final days are in fact great triumph. One obvious historical reason for this is that the crucifixion of Christ was followed by a resurrection, which was good news in itself. But this is not the whole of the testimony or even its heart. The resurrection was good news. It showed that death was not the end of Christ's life, nor need it be the end of ours. But in addition, it is also the case, according to the testimony of these witnesses, that the crucifixion itself was good news. Christ's death was good. Thus, the true meaning of the phrase triumph through tragedy is not merely that tragedy is followed by triumph, but far more profoundly, that in the hands of God, the tragedy actually becomes the triumph. The apparent defeat becomes victory." He goes on, "We can say more, for not only does the tragedy in the hands of God become triumph, without the tragedy there really is no triumph. What would the great promises of the final discourses of John's gospel be without these chapters, 18 and 19? Just pipe dreams. What would the miracles be without these later assurances that they are designed to present to us a sure way of salvation? Nothing. However, in actual fact, these chapters rightly culminate all that has gone on before and show how and why the blessings spoken of earlier come to us. This is good news." Or we could consider a wiser observation than my own or that of Mr. Boyce. Here's God's perspective on these events expressed by the Apostle Peter in Acts chapter 2. "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." Behind all of those events, Peter declares there was a good God doing good. When he was arrested by the authorities, it was happening exactly as God intended. He was not being taken. He was delivering himself up according to the definite plan and the foreknowledge of God the Father. So as we turn our attention now to John chapter 18 and John chapter 19, these are dark days, but they are at the same time the days of greatest light for those of us who walk in the light. The true darkness rests not in these events. The true darkness rests on anyone who refuses to see these events and the hope that they provide. Earlier I read that account from Luke and Matthew of what happens just before Jesus, or just after Jesus finishes the meal that he had had with his 11 disciples, and he spent time talking with them, and then he spent time walking with them, arriving, as Luke said in his account, at the Mount of Olives. Matthew said they went to a place called Gethsemane. Mark, in his account, includes both. They went to the Mount of Olives, and they came to Gethsemane. But look there in your Bibles, now open to John chapter 18. Look at what John writes in verse 1. John 18, verse 1. "When Jesus had spoken these words," that's the words of his prayer recorded in chapter 17, "he went out with his disciples across the brook Kidron, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered." No mention of the Mount of Olives, though we know that's where this garden was. No mention of Gethsemane, the name that Matthew and Mark make reference to. Perhaps you'll be interested to note, I find Christians find things like this interesting. I find things like this interesting. Our most common reflection of these events always sees Jesus going where? To the Garden of Gethsemane. But that delineation is nowhere found in your Bibles. Nowhere do we see the Garden of Gethsemane. We have the Mount of Olives. We have Gethsemane, and we have what John says here, simply a garden. There was a garden. Now, if you read that and pause, which you should always do when you're reading God's Word, just pause and think, what is God saying? What is John saying? What point is John trying to make? Because every word of Scripture we know is written for our benefit. Then sometimes we would say what John is writing, or better said, didn't write, must have been left out for our benefit. In other words, there's an incredible simplicity here in John's view, establishing the context for these following events. He simply says a garden. He doesn't mention, like Luke mentions, that it was a common place where Jesus went often. He doesn't mention, listen, he doesn't mention the prayers that Jesus prayed there that all three other gospel writers make careful note of. We read Matthew's account this morning. He only says he went out with his disciples, he crossed the brook Kidron to a garden, and he and his disciples entered. Why? Why does John describe this place that way? Why does John describe it so dramatically different than the other writers describe it? Why does he simply say a garden? Well, we can't know exactly. But I do think careful study will bear out in the way we always approach Scripture, comparing Scripture to Scripture, that there must be a divine purpose behind this economy of words. I didn't invent this. Our early church fathers all seem to agree that there was a real reason why John just said a garden. John Calvin makes particular emphasis that John just says a garden. A.W. Pink spends pages building from this simple observation. John only said a garden. In fact, I can test your own thinking, most of you having been raised in a Christian tradition. If I say this, if I say, listen, the Garden of Gethsemane. Your Christian tradition immediately draws a picture in your mind. You can see Jesus there praying and grieving and sweating even drops of blood. And ultimately you'll see him surrender there in the Garden of Gethsemane to his Father's will. But to the same Christians, if I say something different, if I just say, the garden. Now your Christian tradition takes you to a completely different place in your mind. It takes you back to the beginning. It takes you back to Adam. It takes you back to a completely different garden. I think, with many others, that's why John said simply, a garden. Because he knew that there was a distinct contrast that could be drawn best if you go back to a garden and compare it to this garden. Because in that garden, there is Adam. In that garden, there is Adam ignoring God, not sweating the hard stuff. There is Adam ultimately surrendering not to God's will, but to Eve's will. I think that's why John simply says, a garden. And I think it does us well to linger here. I think the Holy Spirit wants us to see the contrast between the two gardens. I think the Holy Spirit wants us to see the contrast between the two Adams. I think the Holy Spirit wants us to see the sin that brings human tragedy and the obedience that brings divine triumph. And you see it when you look at the garden. And John says, that's where they went. Jesus and the 11 went to a garden. So let's go with them. We've left the dinner table. There's been exchanges among the disciples themselves about who's the greatest, and there's been instruction given. Jesus has modeled for them what real love looks like. And we took many weeks, starting back in John 13, which is where Thursday night began, and we studied carefully all the lessons that Jesus was teaching, both in word and his actions. And they had listened carefully, and then it was time to leave that upper room and to make a walk. And they were walking a path they had walked many times before. Luke makes clear that we know this was his custom. Certainly during the Passover week, because ordinarily when he would come to Jerusalem, he wouldn't take this walk out of town, but he would take a northern walk out of town. We know that. He would walk about 2 miles outside of Jerusalem to the north to a little place called Bethany. And that's where he would tend to stay with his friends, Lazarus and his sisters. But in this case, he takes a different walk. It's Passover season. You really aren't supposed to leave the city after you've had Passover, and they've already had their Passover meal. You're supposed to remain until that sacrifice on the Day of Atonement has been offered. And so they stay within the city limits, as it were, though they're outside the city wall, and they take this familiar walk down into a ravine. It's a very steep area outside of the southeast corner of Jerusalem. And they walk down that, and John simply says they crossed the brook Kidron. Now, that's what my Bible says. That's what the ESV says, the brook Kidron. If you're reading out of the NASB this morning, it prefers the word ravine. They crossed the ravine of the Kidron. The word in the Greek is actually best translated this way. They crossed winter flow. They crossed winter flow because, in fact, this little brook, this little ravine was only seasonally active. Most of the time it was basically dry. Most of the time it was just a trickle of water that was fed from two springs. But those two springs had been captured within the city walls and they're used for water supply. And all that this brook now captures is leftover, whatever trickles out of the city and then flows down through this ravine. This seasonal brook would flow through this valley on that southeast corner and sometimes could come quite wide, but as best history tells us, it was never too wide to step over with just a step. And it was a common path to go east out of the city of Jerusalem. Here's a picture today of what that looks like. That's the southeast corner of the wall of Jerusalem, and this is that valley or that path through which the brook in Jesus' day would flow. Now, Kidron itself, this area, shows up in the biblical record quite often. The first time it shows up is in 2 Samuel chapter 15. It's a tragic event of its own. David is running from the city because his own son Absalom has decided to take over. It's a scene of despair and disappointment as David leaves with the people following him. They're confused. They don't understand why David doesn't stay and fight. Here's just a snippet of that encounter. 2 Samuel 15:23 says, "And all the land wept aloud as all the people passed by, and the king crossed the brook Kidron, and all the people passed on toward the wilderness." Then in verse 30, "But David went up the ascent of the Mount of Olives, weeping as he went, barefoot and with his head covered. And all the people who were with him covered their heads, and they went up weeping as they went." The valley is crossed. And David's strategy to take this path out of the city does in fact save his life. But on our morning, early Friday morning, it's not David, it's Jesus. It's not an earthly king, it's an eternal king who will one day forever sit on David's throne. And he crosses that same valley. He crosses that same brook. He's not running from a fight. He's running to a fight. David's life would be saved. Jesus' life will be sacrificed. He went out with his disciples, John says, and he knew well where he was going. And he knew exactly what lay ahead. He was going straight into the teeth of the enemy's plan. A striking contrast, even at the brook, between kings, David fleeing and our Lord advancing. And advancing is exactly the right way to look at this. That's the right word for what's happening here, because this is no tragedy. This is our Lord marching forward because it is His hour. The hour, He has said for three different times since John 13, the hour has come on this early Friday morning. Now, remember, it's not just any Friday morning this day they cross that little stream. It's Passover. Already the Jews from the north have had their Passover meal, as did Jesus with His disciples. The rest of the Jews, those in Jerusalem and around in Judea, would celebrate their Passover on this day, on Friday. They're preparing to have their Passover even now. But all week long, during Passover week, the sacrifices are being made in the temple. And we don't know how many animals were sacrificed this year during this week. But we do have an historical record of how many animals were sacrificed 30 years later on a different Passover week. A census of the animals sacrificed, 262,000 animals sacrificed during Passover. The altar in the temple by this day is a bloody mess. And all of that blood drains through the system carved out into the rocks of the city, intended to flow one place, to run down to the brook Kidron. On this morning, when Jesus and His disciples crossed it, the water would be running red. In fact, because it's not the season of the rains, there would be more blood than water in that brook. Blood flowing from sacrifices that could never forgive sins. Sacrifices made as God had commanded, over and over and over again, year after year after year. Not for the forgiveness of sins, but as a sign, as a picture of a coming sacrifice. And as Jesus stepped over that blood, He knew He would, in just hours, become the Lamb. One sacrifice for all. He would forgive sins, the sins of all who would accept His accomplishment. And so they stepped over the blood, and there was a garden. They arrive where they were going. And we think about that and the two gardens that come into view, and the contrast is absolutely striking. In the first garden, the Garden of Eden, everything was delightful. It was perfect. Each day God had created something, and then there was His ultimate creation, man and woman, and placed in what surely must have been the most perfect of the perfect, the Garden of Eden, placed there to tend it, to care for it. He gave them dominion over everything. And in that way, we understand that everything He had done for them. Everything He had created for them. And all of it was good. And there they were, our parents, Adam and Eve, enjoying what could be nothing but delightful. In the second garden, Gethsemane, there is no delight. Only the terrible waits. In that first garden, Adam and Eve spent time with Satan talking about God, confusing His intentions, twisting His words, and ultimately planning their own insurrection. In Gethsemane, Jesus spent time talking to His Father, talking about the suffering to come, yes, and hoping in His humanity that there might be another way. A different path that could get the same outcome. But ultimately, in Gethsemane, Christ prevailed in prayer. Maybe you've heard that phrase. The older among us have heard that phrase. We should prevail in prayer. What does that mean exactly? Well, I was taught that to prevail in prayer was to pray and stay until you convince God of your way. And that's what it meant, to prevail in prayer. To prevail in prayer for our Lord, though, was to stay and to pray and to know for certain there's only one way, God's way. And He would, in prayer, wholly submit to the Father's plan. In Eden, Adam sinned. In Gethsemane, Christ suffered for sins. The anticipation of so great a sacrifice, hard to imagine. He knows every detail that's about to take place in the hours ahead. The suffering of the crucifixion. And maybe you've had those kind of experiences. You're facing something and you know how it's going to hurt. You know the suffering that it carries, and it hasn't even happened yet. But as you think about it, there's a certain suffering that attaches to that. It's the suffering in anticipation of the suffering. And as we look at the details in the other gospel writers, Jesus was certainly suffering that way. He is dreading the suffering that is to come. And it produces in Him a present suffering, an overwhelming suffering, to the degree that the stress is so great that blood begins to flow through the pores of His skin. We think about that and we think, yeah, I guess if I knew I was going to be crucified, I'd be dreading that also. And I'm certain we would. And there would be great suffering in anticipation of so great a suffering. But that's not the height of His suffering. No, in the garden, He's not anticipating so much the physical pain that would bring death. He's anticipating the pouring out of the wrath of the Father against the sins of all mankind in just a matter of hours as He hangs there on the cross. That is a suffering none of us will ever experience. Praise God. In Eden, Adam fell, and all of humankind fell with him. In Gethsemane, Christ conquered. In Eden, all mankind was lost. In Christ, He loses none. In Eden, Adam fell before Satan. In Gethsemane, the soldiers will fall in the presence of Jesus. In Eden, Adam reached out and took the fruit from Eve's hand. In Gethsemane, Christ reached out and took the cup of wrath from His Father's hand. What a contrast. To think that Adam and Eve entered the garden as the culmination of God's creation, and they walked into a world without sin. A world without death. Everything that God had created, He had created for them. They were given dominion over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and every creepy little thing and everything that walks on the face of the earth. All of it was for them. Adam and Eve had all of that, and they turned their back on all of that and they sinned. Jesus now faces what Adam and Eve could not even have imagined, a world full of sin, a world full of death. And into that world Jesus had come. And now He would face the punishment of sin and suffer on your behalf. And in it all, He never turned His back. He never turned away. He faced it. He gives His life. No one takes it from Him. Our Lord is not a victim. Adam and Eve sinned, and we all face death because of it. Jesus did not sin. And all who trust in Him have eternal life because of it. The Apostle Paul takes this contrast and he lays it out as a picture in the book of Romans. It's worth our time to read it. Would you turn over there, Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5 and find verse 12. Romans chapter 5 verse 12. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men, because all sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin's not counted where there's no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. Verse 16, and the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if because of one man's trespass death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that, as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Two gardens. Two men. One would lead to condemnation for all men. The other would lead to justification for all who believe. One sinned. And by that sin, sin increased. One obeyed. And by His obedience, grace has abounded all the more. Two gardens. Two men. One brings death. The other offers eternal life. Two gardens. Two men. And for you, a choice. Will you follow the first Adam in the first garden? Or will you follow the second Adam into the second garden? Will you face condemnation? Or will you receive God's grace, eternal life in Christ? Will you live in the tragedy of Adam's fall and realize only death? Or will you live in the triumph of Christ's victory and experience eternal life? Two gardens. Two men. Only one choice. One writer puts it this way. That is it precisely. That is this garden. The sin of Adam was a stone cast into a pool which sent ripples to every inlet. The cross of Christ was the rock of ages cast into the ocean of the love of God. And it is the destiny of all who are in Christ to be carried on the swell of this majestic love and life and power both now and forever. What a powerful phrase. Carried on the swell of majestic love and life and power, both now and forevermore. And may it always be. Father, we thank You for the historical record of the courage of our Savior. We thank You that we can look back and see our hope there. A suffering we will not have to endure. A promise that makes the idea of Christian tragedy foolishness. Because so begin the hours that will provide the foundation for the promise that all things work together for good in the lives of those who love Christ, who are called according to Your purpose. Father, we thank You for the contrast this morning drawn, we believe, by the Holy Spirit's attention to just two words, a garden. We thank You for the ancient record of the beginning of all things in that first garden. And we are most thankful that that sin did not interrupt, surprise, or alter Your plan whatsoever, which always included from before time the redemption of fallen man. We thank You for our salvation in Christ. And we pray that if there is any here today who faces real tragedy that is greater than they ever imagined, an eternal condemnation separated forever from God, may they see the hope in this garden, in this courage, in this one man, Jesus Christ. And may they too find eternal life in Him. These things we ask in Christ's name. Amen.
You've been listening to Pastor and Bible Teacher Steve Wilson of Grace Community Church in Bowling Green, Kentucky. We trust you've been encouraged and challenged by this message. If you would like to listen to more of Pastor Wilson's messages or obtain more information on the ministry of Grace Community Church, you can go to our website at gccbg.com. That's gccbg.com, or call 270-781-2595.